Now, it's time to get into the New Testament. Honestly, it's been fun watching you because I could tell that a lot of you breathed kind of a collective sigh of relief when I mentioned that we were finally finishing up the Old Testament and we're getting started in the New Testament. And when you look at the Old Testament, it really can be a challenge to read and understand. But let me just share, every time you read it, it will make more and more sense. Your understanding will increase. That's a common experience. So when we finish that up, don't just say, well, I don't ever want to go back there again. Keep learning, keep growing. That will be very, very important. Well, really what we're up to now from Malachi to the beginning of the New Testament was really 400 years of silence. And I thought about preaching about that, but there wouldn't be much to say probably at that particular point. And so following 400 years of relative silence, the time came for God to reveal all that the Old Testament had been alluding to and leading up to, this promised Messiah. And the Apostle Paul kind of summarizes what that was like when he says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, and his son was born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under the law. And that's really what launched this next chapter of God's big story, as it's been recorded in something that we've kind of come to call or know as the New Testament, which starts, of course, with the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew. And some 20 to 30 years after Jesus had gone back into heaven, there was a Jewish disciple of his named Matthew, who has actually been selected to serve on Jesus' leadership team as an apostle, who got inspired by the Holy Spirit to write really was kind of a biography of the life of Christ. Now, there were many people in those early Christ followers who kind of assumed that Jesus' return was imminent, that it wasn't going to be that long. But the longer it didn't happen, it became clear that it might not really come to fruition as quickly as they would thought it would be. And so, thankfully, several individuals, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, went to work to provide a written account of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And there are four of these works that headline the New Testament, and they're called Gospels. Now, that's a term that literally means good news, because after the Old Testament, it was some good news. And the first three are actually identified as synoptic Gospels. Say synoptic. Isn't that just a fun word just to say, synoptic? And that literally it comes from a Latin word that means seen together. And that's because these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, tell many of the same stories, often use the same words, and frequently follow really the same order. Well, John, of course, is the fourth gospel and is really unique in his style and his content. Now, we might wonder, well, why four? Why do we need four? Why not just one? Well, we're not going to know exactly for sure until we actually get to heaven, but I hope there are some obvious reasons. I mean, four different perspectives on the life of Christ is just better than one. Christ's life is surely significant enough to warrant that. And while there are a lot of similarities which provide credibility to his story, there's also some very uniqueness to each one of them that just offers to us greater perspective as we try to get to know this man who was God in the flesh, Jesus. Well, Matthew really is the obvious choice to begin the New Testament for the simple reason that Matthew really is like a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Last week, we saw how Malachi also is part of that bridge, but Matthew really is that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I just got to warn you, we're going to be talking a lot this morning about bridges, and so I thought I'd see if I could come up with a good bridge joke. Okay, so I'm not sure if it's a good bridge joke. You'll have to be the really the judge of that. So here it is. Did you hear about the guy who bought some London Bridge's trousers? He didn't like them very much. Why? Because they kept falling down. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You got it. You got it. Now, I promise you, that's it. Okay, there are no more bad bridge jokes. And so if you didn't appreciate that, I just encourage you to consider that as water under the bridge. Okay, it's past, it's gone. Well, the Apostle Matthew, a Jew himself, was able to provide this really decidedly Jewish perspective on the ministry of Jesus. When you read through the book of Matthew, he used at least 129 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. Now, that far exceeds any other of the Gospels. And it indicates that when Matthew was writing his book, he clearly had a Jewish audience in mind. And Matthew wrote of his account of Jesus' ministry really to try to show that Jesus was indeed the king, Israel's long-expected Messiah. And he made that connection right in the opening statement of his book. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham." And then he provides this genealogy to show just exactly how it's all connected. Now, the reason he starts with Abraham and David is that they represent two of the most prominent figures in Jewish history. And from there on, through his book, Matthew consistently took his readers back in history, providing Old Testament evidence regarding the details of things about Christ's birth, like how his birth would take place and where it would happen, the flight that his family took to Egypt, Herod's murder of the infants, and more about Jesus' life and eventually about his death and resurrection. Now, remember, the premise behind this entire series is the idea that God's big story is that he wants to be with us and he wants us to be with him. And Matthew almost immediately speaks to that very thing. In Matthew chapter 1, here's what we read in verses 21 through 23 as he's talking and explaining who Jesus is. And she, of course, is Mary. And it says, "She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. There he goes back to the Old Testament. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Say that, would you, with me? God with us. There it is, that whole concept. Now, I don't know what happens to you, but when you hear that word, "the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son," does that lead you to any one of our holidays that we like to celebrate? I'm going to alert Eunice over here to make her way to the piano in just a minute. You know, the only time it seems like we sing Christmas carols is at Christmas time. And I think at least part of the reason for that is, while most of us enjoy the Christmas season, we also kind of dread it too as well, right? And so we don't really like to be reminded of it until it's actually time to go through it. And so we don't want to know about that. Now, that is just kind of the monster that we've created, and I would say we could uncreate it anytime we want. Now, I've got to share with you, next week, Logan, our young adults pastor, he's going to be preaching. Otherwise, I would have saved this for next week, since next week is actually going to be August 25th, exactly 4 months until we get to Christmas. But I thought we'd take a moment while we're thinking about Jesus. No better way than the Christmas carols to help us remember who he is. We're all going to sing. "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Hey! good job. And if you don't remember anything from the service, you'll remember, hey, we sang a Christmas song on August 18th in church. But what Jesus' coming was all about is that Jesus ultimately became the bridge between the Father and each of us, between the Father and all of humanity. See, one of the challenges that God seems to face with the human race is that we tend to have a difficult time believing that God has our best interests at heart. And so in order to really to demonstrate the depth of his love and the extent of his commitment to us, he sent Jesus, God himself, to provide both a living and a dying illustration of his love and commitment on our behalf. God wanted to demonstrate the length to which he was willing to go to show us how much he wants to be with us and how much he wants us to be with him. And the Apostle Paul really captures that thought better than almost anyone in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where he writes, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And it's almost impossible for us to really understand the depth of that humility to go from God to man. From God to man. That's how much he loves us. Now, the challenge is that many people in Jesus' day were not able to recognize Jesus as this bridge between them and God because they were actually looking for something different. They were looking for a God-sent deliverer who was going to release them from Roman bondage and establish the glorious kingdom of Israel. And so the people in Jesus' day were not looking for a savior for their souls. They were looking for a champion for their cause. And so they missed who Jesus really was and what he was all about. They were more concerned with Israel regaining its power and military might than they were about connecting with God. Now, the reason we got to get this right, folks, is because something the world doesn't really know how to address seems to be the sinfulness of the human heart. We just don't get it. And so we have mass shootings like we just did in the last couple of weeks. And you notice how everybody is saying, wow, what's gone wrong? What's happening? The first thing they want to find out is, what is the motive behind that? And actually, we already know what the motive is. It's really just the human heart is messed up because of sin. And many people miss that because they're looking for a champion for their cause rather than a savior for their souls. And what that meant back in Jesus' day is that when he didn't rally to their cause, they actually turned on him and eventually killed him. Now, fortunately, that was part of God's plan so that our sin could be forgiven and we could be freed from its power. And the Apostle Peter actually talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See, Jesus actually became the propitiation for our sins. Say propitiation. That's another one of those great words. Really, what that means is he just became our substitute. He took our place. And so Jesus literally becomes the bridge that makes it possible for people to reconnect with God. Now, a number of years ago, someone did, really as a paraphrase of the Bible, it became known as the Living Bible. And you need to remember, it's just a paraphrase. It's not a literal translation. But oftentimes, it was written in ways that really helped picture what hopefully the writer was trying to communicate. And I love the picture that the Living Bible paints in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And notice, here's that whole bridge picture. This is good and pleases God our Savior. For he longs for all of you to be saved and to understand this truth, that God is on the one side and all of the people are on the other side, and Christ Jesus himself, man, is between them to bring them together by giving his life for all mankind. See, one of the things we have to recognize is that Jesus became God with us so that us with God could become really an option. And if Jesus hadn't done it, it really wouldn't be an option. And so I just got to ask, if you're one of those people that's here just kind of far from God or seeking God, have you made that your option? Now, since we're talking about these bridges, you know the bridge work didn't end with Jesus. Because what we discover real quickly is that Matthew actually became the bridge for others to have an opportunity to meet Christ. Now, as we're going to see in just a bit, Matthew could hardly be considered, from a worldly standpoint, as a prime candidate to have a spot on Jesus' core leadership team, given his really kind of sordid background, as well as his very unsavory companions. In fact, when you actually consider almost all of the guys that God chose, you start to wonder. In fact, if he'd had access to some of the employment information and technology that's available today, he might have actually received something similar to this following memo. And the memo is entitled, "To Jesus, Son of Joseph, from Jordan Management Consultants. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but also conducted personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study them carefully. As a part of our service, we will make some general comments. These are given as a result of staff consultation and come without any additional fee. It's our staff's opinion that most of the nominees you've selected are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. For example, they really do not demonstrate an understanding of the team concept. For that and a number of other reasons, we recommend that you continue with your search. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. His brothers, James and John, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas has a skeptical attitude that could tend to undermine morale. It's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, have radical leanings and show a high score on the manic depressive scale. Only one shows great potential. He has ability, resourcefulness, a business mind, meets people well, is ambitious, and highly motivated. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man." Now, outside of Judas, not one of the individuals that Jesus selected had the religious training or pedigree that might have been expected. And I believe that was intentional on Jesus' part. See, he was establishing the fact that where you've been is not nearly as important as the direction that you're headed. And I hope that would be good news for some of you today. Where you've been is not necessarily or nearly as important as what direction you're headed in. And so see, because God is holy, we've been learning that in the Old Testament, we might get the idea that he doesn't care about people who are unholy. But you know, Jesus makes it pretty clear that God isn't willing that anyone should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But you know, for too long, the religious establishment's paradigm for reaching people or for involving people really has followed kind of a specific order. And that order could kind of be summarized in three words: behave, believe, and then belong. In other words, you've got to behave first, and then hopefully you'll come to believe, and then you can belong to our group. What's interesting is that Jesus' paradigm for reaching people appears to be almost the exact opposite. Because Jesus kind of said, you know what, you can belong, and then as you belong, hopefully you're going to move to a point where you believe, and then after you believe, that's when you should actually behave. See, it's okay for you to be wherever you are today and belong here and pursue a relationship with Christ. If you're far from God, if you're searching for God, if you're considering trusting God, but you need to know that once you get there, Jesus isn't going to want to leave you there. And a great example of that, Jesus didn't condemn the woman caught in the act of adultery. He allowed her to belong. He demonstrated his great teaching and wisdom. But then he did specifically tell her to leave her life of sin, an example of belong, believe, and then behave. And folks, that's what's so encouraging about Matthew being called by Jesus to join his leadership team. Now, it's interesting that included in the biographical account of the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus, Matthew, since he's the author, just happened to include a bit of autobiographical information, which was the exact moment when Jesus invited him to become one of the apostles. And we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13 in just a moment. And when we get there, I'd like you to do, if you would, some serious reading between the lines, because there's a lot more being said than is being said. And so let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Matthew tells his story. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at where? A tax collector's booth. Now, you know, all I have to do this morning is mention the IRS, or taxes. And what do most of us do? We have kind of a little bit of a negative response. I want you to remember that it was back in, at the beginning of this country when we were rebelling against England because what we were experiencing was taxation without representation. That caused a complete revolt. And we have to remember that's exactly what the Israelite nation was living under, taxation without representation. They were not very happy with tax collectors whatsoever. And Jesus brazenly walks up to Matthew, and what does he say? Follow me. Now, you got to recognize, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus only offered that specific invitation to a select group of individuals who were going to become his leadership core and would establish the church after he went back to heaven. These are critical positions. And fortunately, Matthew had the courage to take Jesus up on his offer, and it says he got up and he followed him. And then it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Now, how did those kinds of people show up for dinner? Well, you know, they were most likely invited by who? By Matthew. Because he understood that you could belong and then believe and then behave. Now, it says when the Pharisees saw this, they took issue. They asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Basically, Jesus was saying, you guys are clearly missing out on the purpose for my coming. Not so that religious people can feel a little bit better about themselves, but so that lost people can find their way back to God, that there's a bridge between the two of them. And so here's what we see just from the story. People who regard themselves as spiritual experts are far more likely to become confident of their own righteousness. And that's why when I see that, when I hear that, I say, wow, I gotta be careful. I do not ever wanna become a religious expert. And that's because religious people have a hard time not judging others. That's because it's so easy to see what's out there and sometimes miss actually what's in here. Now, there's an interesting passage that we read. The Apostle Paul's writing to his young apprentice, Timothy, and he says something about his life that seems incongruent. Here's what he writes. He says in 1 Timothy 1, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That sounds good. He says, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited, his immense patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, if you had happened to know the Apostle Paul after he became a Christ follower, you would never have likely described him as the worst of sinners. You would have said he's the best of Christ followers. But see, what the Apostle Paul understood is that the longer you're a Christ follower, the easier it is to forget about how much you need grace yourself. And that's because when we become a Christ follower, we do start to hopefully behave.
And so our behavior gets a little bit better, and we start to look and act more like Jesus, and it would appear that we need less grace. But you know, as much improved as hopefully my behavior has become in the time that I've been a Christ follower, I've got to remember that I'm going to be arriving at the judgment with an impossible sin debt of my own were it not for Christ having already paid it in full. And I don't know about you, but to this day, I still mess up and I still need grace. And if you don't believe that, just ask my wife, Diane. She will confirm that I still need lots of grace. It's one of the reasons why we take communion here every week. That's one of those opportunities for us just to remember, man, I'm not any better than the person sitting next to me. I'm in need of God's grace as much as anyone else. Well, you know, often what we will say as a statement, we like to say it in our culture, we'll cross that bridge when we get there. And so a lot of times we like to say, I don't want to deal with it until sometime down the road. But folks, we have to remember the day is coming when all of us are either going to leave this world or Jesus will return. And we need to recognize we have to make the decision about what road we're going to take before we get there and whether or not we're going to trust Christ and the bridge that he provides. And that's true for every person that's on the face of this earth at this moment. Now, many of you have already made that decision, but folks, there are still a lot of people who haven't had an opportunity to make that decision. That's exactly why in his very first appearance to the apostles after his resurrection, before he went back to heaven, he made it clear that he was handing the responsibility for bridge work onto them. In John chapter 20, verse 21, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You get to be the bridge." And ever since then, God expects us to become the bridge to others through inviting them to follow Christ. I don't think the Apostle Paul could say it any clearer than he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, "And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Now, I know there's a lot of Christians today that are fretting about how bad the world is getting. Could I remind you that from a Christian perspective, that's actually good for business? And we have more opportunities than ever to share. It's like the story I heard a number of years ago about a shoe salesman who traveled down to the South. And it wasn't very much longer. He just called back or text back or emailed back and said, "Hey, I'm on my way back. Nobody wears shoes down here. There's just no business." And then another salesman went down, and a few weeks later, he contacted back and said, "Hey, send several semis load of shoes because nobody down here wears shoes." Same situation, different perspective. Folks, the truth is you and I have a greater opportunity than any time to help people come to know Christ, because it is a greater opportunity. And folks, every one of us is called to be an everyday missionary. If you hang around ACC very long, you're going to hear about being an everyday missionary. Now, when you hear that statement, when you read that statement, what does it provide? Does it provide inspiration or perspiration? I mean, hopefully it provides inspiration. For some, it provides perspiration because they're like, "Wow, do I really have to do that?" It's interesting. Just yesterday, I was driving away from my house. And it's interesting sometimes how all of a sudden something will just become cognizant in your mind that was obviously there before, but it had way fallen off the radar or into the background. And it happened because as I drove away from my house, I happened to notice my yard. And I don't know if you know this or not, but I'm fairly fastidious about my yard and about my grass. Here's a picture of my house. And Diane's responsible for the flowers. She does all of that, so you can blame her for that. But I take care of the grass. And yes, I mow in four different directions, alternating each time, so that the lines are nice and straight and that it's smooth. And I think this hit me because as I drove away, I was kind of proud of my yard. It looks nice. But what God kind of nudged me with was this. "You know, Brian, you can water and you can fertilize and you can mow. But But there's one thing you can't do. You can't make the grass grow. I'm the one making the grass grow. You're just helping out. And I just share that with you because when it comes to believers sharing their faith with others, guess who's responsible to make it grow? It's God. What's our responsibility? Plant seeds and water. Plant seeds and water. Be the bridge. Plant seeds and water. Give people the opportunity to know Christ. Let's pray. Father, it feels so good to be able to get to the New Testament because it is such good news. And finally, like the veil's taken away, and we can see so many things we've never seen before and understand things that really have such an eternal significant impact. Help us as we begin this journey, and help us to get it right, how much you love people and want to be in relationship with them. Father, right around this very place is a world that's filled with a lot of people who don't know you. Now, I get it. A lot of people don't want to know you. But there's a lot of others that don't even know what they're missing. And so I pray that just as Jesus became the bridge for us to you, from us to you, that God, you'd help us to become the bridge to get people to Jesus so he can be the bridge for them. Father, you are a good, good Father. And you love us and want us to belong so that we can believe and then hopefully live a life that honors you. Help us to live there, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.